Please pray with me. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would do so many things now in these minutes. And Lord, what I want to ask first is that you would show us your kingdom, that by your Spirit you would reveal the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So it would not be a theory. It would be a governing reality and presence, a weightiness, a joy, a richness savored in our hearts and souls and minds this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would fulfill what Job himself declared, even in the text that many of us read this morning. I have treasured his words more than my necessary food. And Father, we pray that you would show mercy on any unbelievers who are here, that you would answer that prayer in their lives this morning. Lord, that we would pray it and that they would experience the birth from above under your word. Lord, cause Christ, this great, triumphant, victorious high priest, the judge of the living and the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits from the dead, the king over all of history, the one who appeared at the consummation of the ages. Cause him now to stand forth from your word for his glory and your delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It does not take much contact, my friends, with Christians or with the Bible before you begin to realize that the Bible and the people who treasure and are steeped in and embrace the Bible embrace claims of breathtaking magnitude about who Jesus Christ is. It doesn't take anything more than just the bare touch of somebody who is an earnest Christian, or the bare touch of a page of the New Testament, before you realize, as an unbeliever or even as a believer who isn't growing that much, before you realize that if you're going to be a Christian or you're going to be somebody who reads the Bible, what you are going to be confronted with again and again and again are claims of just absolutely breathtaking magnitude on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just give you three of them. Three of them, which are in your outline. I just want you to listen to these. I know you're familiar with them. Some of you who maybe are unbelievers will be unfamiliar with them. I want you to hear them. I want you to listen very carefully. And my prayer for Christians who have journeyed with the Lord for many years is that you would have ears to hear the glory of Jesus Christ in these verses. John 14:6, Jesus speaks and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. John 3:35-36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then the Apostle John, now in his first letter, it doesn't get any plainer than this. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now the implication of these texts is clear. The measuring line, the measuring rod, the index by which every life will be measured, and is being measured now by God, whether you know it or not, is, do you have the Son of God? Well, do you? Do you have the Son of God this morning? Is He yours? Have you banked all your hope on Him this morning? Nothing I say this morning is more important and should get your attention than that question. Do you have the Son of God? Now, don't look to your right or to your left to ask your neighbors for the answer to that question. Look in and look up. Do you have the Son of God? Because if you don't, then Jesus says that your life is going to be measured according to a standard that you can't sustain by your own. Please do not allow yourself, to be taken in, to be swindled into accepting or becoming enamored of a Jesus Christ who doesn't wield such absolute power and authority. Please don't let yourself be swindled. Don't settle for a Jesus Christ who doesn't say things like the verses I just read to you. Don't settle for that. If the Jesus Christ you've heard of or you think you know is not the one who said these things or about whom these things are said, then you need to know that He, whoever He is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so can we just stop pretending? Can we just stop pretending as people who are professing evangelicals? Can we stop pretending that Jesus Christ is anyone other than this majestically awesome, authoritative, definitive figure who holds every life in His hand, who has the authority given Him by God to say to every human being who has ever lived, I am what you must have in order to live. Let's stop pretending that He is anyone other than that. Oh, how sad it is. Why is the evangelical church in America so weak? Because these are exactly the kinds of texts that are obscured. They're not emphasized. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is a dirty kept and secretly kept truth in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are so concerned about filling every chair in this room that we want to buff the rough edges off of claims like this. And I want to tell you, it doesn't do anyone good for me to neuter Jesus down into a figure who doesn't have authority, who doesn't have the exclusive claim over every life, because then whoever that imposter is that we're done with, when we buff all the rough edges off, he has no power to save or to help you. You don't need a phony. You need a real Savior. You don't need a palatable one who will reinforce your preconceptions about what's important in your life. You need one who will speak the truth to you. That's what I need. And the truth of God, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, has edges, okay? Some of which are going to hurt things that you love when you come up against them. Why do I begin this way? I begin this way because our text this morning really continues on in the tradition, in the flow of the text we read just a minute ago, and that is that verses 23 through 28 the writer through them makes some astounding claims for the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And there are claims that are, again, breathtakingly, stupendously huge for both Christians and non-Christians. Let me make sure that you listen very carefully to what the text says this morning, because I know that it's possible for a non-Christian to be in this room and say, well, okay, yeah, you tell me there are three appearances of Jesus Christ in this text. His first appearance during His incarnation when He came to take sin away, to put it away by the sacrifice of Himself. His second appearance in the presence of God. And then His third appearance, His second coming. Yeah, I know all that, but that's really just for Christians, right? As a non-Christian, that shouldn't compel my attention until I submit to Him, and I don't submit to Him yet. Well, let me tell you why that would be so foolish a response to this text. Because you know, the writer doesn't intend, neither does God, doesn't intend to let you off that easy. Do you notice what he says about Jesus Christ here in verse 26? I want you to zero in on verse 26. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages. Now, we'll look in a minute at what that means in greater detail. But that doesn't mean anything other than what it looks like it means. The fulfillment of time. At the fulfillment of time, Jesus Christ was manifested once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so these three appearances of Jesus Christ that the writer sets out for us, and we're going to look at the first two this morning, and next week we'll look at our Lord's second coming and its implications for our life. But these three appearings are so huge. I mean, we can't pretend that He's anything other than the text says that He is. Jesus Christ, this text claims, is the focal point and the climax and the defining reference point for all of human history. All of human history. And if you think He's something else or you want Him to be something else, then you need to face at the outset that that's not who the Bible presents Him to you to be. Okay? So please don't pretend like you've got Jesus
If when I tell you he's the focal point of all history, you kick your heels against that. Because the Jesus you have is not the Jesus that the Scriptures present to us. Okay, let's look. First, his past appearance, verse 26, he was manifested as the one God-appointed sin-bearer. His present appearance, which is what we were singing about in that last song so beautifully, before the throne of God above, that's where he is now. He now appears, verse 24 tells us, in the presence of God for us. And then his future appearing. He will appear again for salvation. Verse 28, a second coming. We're going to handle the first two of those. But why, and before we launch into the first appearing, let me ask you to think about, why does God want to lay these things before us? Why does God guide the writer through the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 9 to present this Christ of just absolutely cosmically sweeping magnitude? Why does he do that? And what's his purpose now this morning in each of your lives as you're here, as this text is put in your lap and is before your eyes? What's God meaning to accomplish? And I think it's plain. There is a sense in which nothing is unique about this text as compared to any other text in the Bible. We know that the reason that every sentence, every paragraph, every word is in the Bible, and I say this without hyperbole, is to draw people into the orbit of the magnificence of Jesus Christ. The reason texts are in the Bible is to reveal the Son of God to us, our need for the gospel, and God's overwhelming answer in the ministry of His Son. And so God means to raise these huge things before us so that you will be swept out of orbit of whatever it is or whoever it is that you are loving and adoring and trusting in for your life's meaning, for your life's significance, for your safety, security, whatever it is besides Jesus Christ that you are clinging to, that you are looking to for safety, for definition, all those things. God just means to sweep you out of orbit of whatever that false god is and into the orbit of His Son's magnificence. That's His goal. Okay? And that's just another way of saying that God's goal through the Bible is that people would be worshiping God. That's just another way of saying that. So that's the goal this morning. God means to vanquish and to subdue worshipers this morning through showing you, showing me, the loveliness of His Son. That's true for Christians and for non-Christians. For Christians, what should happen through this text as we look at the hugeness of our Savior is we should just be celebrating that He's given us such an awesome high priest who's so mighty. He's mightier than our highest conception of Him. And for you unbelievers, you should be saying, I didn't know how great He was. He's greater than I thought. I need Him more than I ever realized. Let me come in willing bonds to His feet. Okay. Christ's first appearance as a sin bearer, which shows His loveliness so beautifully. And this shows up twice in our passage. You notice this is a big emphasis for the writer. It shows up both in verse 26 in the second half, where he says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, He, meaning Jesus, has been manifested, has been made to appear, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then again in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will return again. Now, there's really two aspects of Christ's role as a sin bearer that I think this text presents to us. And the first is, through the two uses of the word once, what the writer is trying to emphasize, and we'll see this continue on into chapter 10 when we get there, and don't hold your breath. When we get to chapter 10, we'll see the emphasis on once. See, the reason he keeps emphasizing once is because we as people forget it. We forget how sufficient Christ's work is. And you know what? Not only do we forget it, but even when we remember it, we have trouble believing it. Right? So once, He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now the two things that this calls up for us, first is the sufficiency of the death of Christ for the sins of people personally and globally. And then secondly, the centrality of the death of Christ in the history of humankind. So first, the sufficiency of the death of Christ in history. Twice, the writer is stressing here that Christ's sacrifice was offered once for all time. And what should happen when we read that in the text is we should just marvel at the power of this one life and this one death. Think about it. All the accumulated sins over the centuries of human history, all of them answered for His people in His life, in one life. What power that life must have held. What power. Because the writer is very clear. He's not just thinking about since the time that Jesus was born. He's thinking from the foundation of the world, isn't he? Where is that? Verse 25? No, the beginning of verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So you know, the writer has in mind the whole sweep of human history, and he's saying, get this, Hebrew Christians. This one death alone is sufficient, has such worth, has such power, has such glory, that it alone, if it is offered, if he is offered once, is able to answer for all the sins of his people before and after that death. Now, if you're wondering how in the world could the people before have been saved, come, we'll stay here until we get to chapter 11. Because that's really what chapter 11 in Hebrews is all about. Okay? Is the saints who came before Christ were saved and justified by faith in the Messiah, just as saints are after the arrival of the Messiah. And that's what chapter 11 is about. So really two things you got to see here. So sweeping in the sacrifice of Christ is that this death is transhistorical. That means it covers the whole span of history. Now that's important at the individual level. Very important for you and for me if you're Christians. And if you're a non-believer here, I want you to hear this because sometimes people get this wrong. And particularly if you come out of certain church traditions, you're not going to have heard what I'm about to tell you. Which is that the writer is telling you through this text, that the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for all of your past, present, and future sins. So on the individual level, the whole sweep of your life, from the foundation of your life to its consummation, the death of Christ is powerful to atone for all of that. Now, I stress that because even in our church, I've had conversations with people who are utterly convinced that Christ's sacrifice covers their past sins and maybe their present sins, but that from today forward, they got to be really good. I hope you don't think that. I hope you don't think that God leaves you up short like that. I hope you don't think that the death of Christ just gets you through today and then the rest of it, your life is up to you. That would not be a gospel. That would not be a gospel. That would be cursed of God. That would be anathema. That would be another gospel, which is no gospel at all. So I hope you hear that there's full and free pardon that covers the whole span of your life. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, and what Paul is saying is, and there never will be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's also true globally and historically, that Christ's sacrifice comes down. Remember, see, here's the thing. We don't think about history this way, but because that's not how we're taught history. We're taught history in a way that, you know, even if you're a Christian, what so often gets emphasized is creation is totally important because without creation, what do you got? You got nothing, right? And then the second coming, right? See the Left Behind series, okay? But you know what? That's not how the New Testament talks about the fullness of time. The fullness of time is not just the second coming. Do you notice in verse 26 what the writer is saying? He's saying that the consummation of the ages, the climax of history, the focal point of history began when Jesus Christ came and died. So do you understand that we live in the end times right now? The end times began when God showed up as a man in Galilee and was judged for the sins of His people. We live in the end times right now. So don't be looking at the Left Behind series saying, you know, I just can't wait. I can't wait. You know, if Egypt does this and Israel does that and then this guy becomes president of the United States and does this and does that, then the end times will be here. That's folly. And it's unbiblical. The end times are now. How could they not be now? God has shown up. He has shown up. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you did the McShane reading today, I won't ask you to raise any hands, but if you did the McShane reading, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, we are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So you live in the end times. And you need to know that. You need to know that. So transhistorical. Also transcultural. This means one sin bearer for all peoples in the world. Only one. Jesus is not a Jewish Savior alone. Salvation does come from the Jews, but it is for all nations. Now, these sound like huge claims. They are huge claims, but they are not. Please hear me out if you are a visitor or an unbeliever. Please hear me out. These are huge claims, but they are not arrogant claims. Okay, there's a difference. Because these are the claims of the Bible for Jesus Christ. If I were just up here saying, hey, my particular view of this verse is what everyone in the world needs to come under. Now, that would be arrogant. But to present to you the Jesus who the text is presenting and to say He is the one Savior transhistorically and He's the one Savior for mankind transculturally, that is not an arrogant claim. That is a biblical claim. Okay? So what God is doing here, don't miss this, what God is doing here is He is holding out to each of us in this room a rich banquet table. A banquet table that is full of the staggering greatness of Jesus Christ this morning. He's saying, look to Him! He is the one who's been manifested at the consummation of the ages. He is so great! His life is so valuable! It's worth so much in my sight, the Father says, that it explodes in its significance all the way in history. There is, like I said last week, this huge sonic boom of salvation that explodes on Calvary and then shoots its way through the rest of history. And we are saved, those of us who are Christians in this room, are saved because we have heard the echo of that sonic boom through the voice of one who has shared the gospel with us. But it's still ongoing. How we should marvel at the opinion of God the Father for His Son. Think about what this text means in that regard, what the Father thinks of the Son. The Father has appraised the worth of His Son. He has evaluated the value of His Son. He has looked at His life, His death, and He has said, it is sufficient. It is sufficient for all sins, for all time. Well, the Father, let me put it back at you, the Father holds Christ out as surpassingly sufficient. Do you receive Him as surpassingly sufficient right now? Are you holding on to Him as surpassingly sufficient? Are you leaning on Him? Are you banking every hope that you have right now on Jesus Christ? Or are you thinking about TV this afternoon? Do you live? Do I live as though the Father were right about this? Do I live as though the Father's judgment of the Son's worth was right? He wants to sweep you off your feet this morning, Christian and non-Christian alike, as you confront one who is so mighty, who is so valuable, who is so glorious, and who died from such love. If your heart is not moved in the face of such huge love and sacrifice and power, then you should plead with God that He would raise you from the dead. No one should be neutral in the face of these claims. It would be better for you to run the other way. I say that honestly because at least you then would have heard the significance of the claims and their implications. But to be numb in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ is the worst of all perils. It is the worst. And so God wants to vanquish every competitor, every rival to Jesus Christ in our hearts. He does want to sweep us off our feet because there is nothing, we learn from this verse, there is nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ. How about the centrality of Christ in history? Yeah. That we've already touched on that a little bit. What we need to see is that all of history, try this analogy, maybe this will help. All of history, one way to think about what's being claimed for the death of Jesus in verse 26 is that all of history before the death of Christ is like a blueprint, which pictures the reality that is to come and is an accurate depiction of it. But it is a two-dimensional picture, is it not? It is not the building in which we were meant to dwell. And then, at the consummation of the ages, in the fullness of time, as Paul says, describing the life of Christ in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, the great edifice of the church rises up in Jerusalem. And that's really the picture here, so that Christ is the focal point of all of history. And so, that's all the history leading up to the cross, and now the implication is that everything, and really this is where we are, this is what's most relevant to us. We now, in the shadow of the cross, looking back and seeing the ministry of Jesus through the Word, we now live in an era where everything will be evaluated in the light of those implications of the cross. You see, no one can say now that they have looked for a shadow. That was true before the cross. But now, after the cross, the substance is there. And it is the church's glad duty, glad privilege to bring that news that the Lord has come to bring that into the world. Now, you and I need to remember that this is an incredibly, incredibly high responsibility that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to the church. If it's true, as it is, according to Acts 4, that there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, that is now the great burden for the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. And people will die and perish eternally without the name of the Lord Jesus Christ known to them. So we need to know that. It's not just central, the death of Christ is not just central in history as a fact. It is the governing significance for every human life. The question that is going to face Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden at the end of their lives is not, did you participate in 9/11? Did you have chemical weapons? God doesn't care at a certain level. There's one question. There's one question which rises to the front of God's concerns in the life of those men. And it is this. Did you have the Son? Did you have the Son? That's way more important than anything that they do. Infinitely more important. You see, in history, you will never find another hero like Jesus Christ. You'll never find, there never has been, and there never will be another champion like Jesus Christ. There will never be. See, because what this verse is claiming for Jesus is that He is the greatest and best figure in all of human history. I wonder if that's how you think of Him. There'll never be another hero like Him. There never has been one like Him. There'll never be a king or a champion like Jesus Christ who conquers sin and death. There'll never be another victory like Jesus Christ over the grave. There'll never be another empire like Jesus Christ. There never has been one. There'll never be an advocate. And there never has been an advocate like Jesus Christ who pleads in the presence of the Father for His people, who's a righteous advocate. There never has been and there never will be somebody like that. Jesus Christ stands alone. So you search the annals of history. You look for the great forces in history. You know, the expansion of the British Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, economic freedom, the expansion of democracy, whatever it is. Who's got a nuclear weapon this week? It doesn't matter. All of that is insignificant in comparison to the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is claiming. Now, I'm not going to hide Jesus from you. The writer is just saying this just so boldly, and we need to come to terms with it, because there will never be a friend. And there never has been a friend like Jesus Christ who laid down His life for His people. You'll never find anybody like that. Okay, let's go on to Christ's second appearing, His present ministry. And there are two senses there. This is the least well understood part of who Jesus is and what He does for His people. It is so often forgotten and neglected to our great hurt. Now, we began to look at this when we looked at verse 25 in chapter 7, which talks about Christ always living to make intercession for us in the presence of the Father. But it comes back again here in verse 24, because this is really about the answer to the question, well, what's He doing until the second coming? I know He died. I know He rose. I know He ascended into heaven. I know He's coming back again. How should I think about where He is now and what He's doing? It's very important because guess what? That's where we are right now. So is Jesus just an artifact of the past and a hope for the future in the life of His bride? Has He given us an engagement ring and then said, I'll be back later, with no present provision for fellowship, love, encouragement, and strength? Is that how you think about the Lord Jesus now? Is He really just a cardboard figure almost mentally on the cross who's just now vanished? Or is He working mightily for you right now? Is all His thought bent on the lifting up of His bride for the glory of God? Is that where He is? That is where He is. That's what this text is saying for us. And there are two ways that the writer in the book of Hebrews shows this to us. So we've got to look at some... Got to take verse 24 where it says that He appears now in the presence of God for us. We've got to think about how the writer, and this will be hard because it's been a while since we looked at these texts, but think about how the writer has already depicted Jesus for us. And the first capacity is that Jesus is our forerunner. Now, what's a forerunner? It's not a Toyota, okay? I don't want you to think about that. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, when the writer is thinking about the entry of Jesus into the presence of God, he calls Him a forerunner for us. He says that Jesus has entered within the veil, which is Hebrews speak for into the presence of God. So it's exactly the same image that we have now in verse 24 in chapter 9. And he says He's entered as a forerunner for us. Now, a forerunner for someone is somebody who goes ahead of them, right? To blaze a trail for them. The whole concept of being a forerunner means that you're going ahead of other people. It doesn't mean that you're going ahead of them to their exclusion, which is what the old high priests were like, right? The old high priest would go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and no one else from Israel would be able to go in. But the fact that Jesus is a forerunner means that He has blazed a trail so that now in the presence of God, He is there, and we as His people are to remember that where He is, so we will be. So remember a couple of weeks ago I said, if you want to know the destiny of a Christian, always look in the New Testament at how Jesus Christ fares. So we're identified with Him. We are crucified with Him. Galatians 2:20. Romans 6. We are raised with Him. Romans 6. We are seated with Him at the right hand in the heavenly place. Did you ever notice this before? Everything that happens to Jesus is what happens to His people. And so now, when the writer says in verse 24 that He appears now in the presence of God for us, one of the great encouragements we are to take from this is that we will be there. We will be there. We are meant to look at Christ's triumph and to be encouraged as we think about our own. Now, don't miss this, okay? When the writer says that Christ has entered into the presence of God for us, that He appears in the presence of God for us, don't forget that the Christ he's talking about is a man. He's a human being. Jesus did not shed His body in the resurrection. He has a body. Now, it's a glorified body, but it is a human body. And you and I are supposed to look up by faith through the promises of God at where Jesus is now in the presence of God, and we're to say, ah, you mean my humanity is going to be redeemed? That's the guarantee that I will be redeemed, that I, as I am joined to Him, will receive a resurrection body, that I, as a human being, will be able to stand in the presence of God because I cleave to Jesus Christ, and I, as a man or a woman or a child who is a human, will not be rejected by God, but will be embraced just as the Son is. That is the power of this picture of Him being a forerunner for us. So what this is meant for, remember the book of Hebrews is written to people who are struggling, who are under the sandal heel of the Roman Empire, who are fringe people, who've been cast out, who've lost their property, okay, who are subject to being imprisoned for their faith. These people, the writer is so desperate to encourage by raising their... Notice how he doesn't encourage them. He doesn't encourage them by saying, hey, now, it'll all be over soon. Just tone down this Jesus thing. Just don't claim that He's the Lord of all history. Just shut up about that. And it'll be okay. Just emphasize His Jewishness. Because Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Just emphasize that and you'll be okay. That's not what He says. Nor should we. And so this is for people who are breaking down, who are under pressure. And this is for battle-weary and faint-hearted saints. So, I know you're here. I know you're out there. I know you're discouraged. And I want you to take the writer's prescription, which is to look up. Look up at your forerunner. To listen to what the writer says in chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is how we're to run the race with much endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Fixing your eyes on the One who has sat down at the right hand of God. That is how you will get through trials. Because what you do is you say, my forerunner made it. My forerunner made it. And if I cleave to him, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. But if you don't care, you won't. And the second way in which his presence in or his appearance in God's presence for us should be so powerful and such an encouragement to us is that Christ appears in the presence of God for us, beloved, as our intercessor, as one who intercedes for us. See, he's not merely, based on what I just told you about him being a forerunner for us, you might conclude, and this would be wrong, you might conclude that, well, he's some kind of trophy up there. He's some kind of inert trophy. He's there like a statue. And it's glorious, and it's somewhat encouraging to us, but, he got there. I'm down here. Am I going to get there? I got problems down here. He's free from sin. I'm not. He sees God with eyeballs. I don't. He's enjoying the immediate fellowship of God in all its fullness with no clouds or darkened mirrors. I don't. So, I'm not sure how helped I am by that. Now, if Jesus were just some kind of trophy up there of God and of exalted humanity, well, then that would be a legitimate conclusion. But it's so clear from the rest of the book of Hebrews that one of the things that Jesus is doing, perhaps the main thing in the presence of God the Father, is he is interceding for his people. That's what a priest does, and Jesus is a high priest in the presence of God. So, look with me at chapter 2. This starts very early in the book, in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the writer, chapter 2, which is all about the incarnation of the Son of God, the writer is emphasizing there that Jesus has been tempted. Because he has been tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, who is the he in that sentence? The he in that sentence is Jesus. Well, where is that he in the presence of God for us? Or verse 15 of chapter 4. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, again, present tense, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now see, the whole background there for the writer saying these things is the writer is making these claims for Jesus that he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted and that he presently sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Jesus about whom he is saying that is the risen Lord in the presence of the Father right now. So what? Does that matter to you? Well, it ought to matter to you. Because what that means is the one who sympathizes with you, as chapter 2 points out, is a man. He's a man. And so what it means is that Jesus, who now is in the presence of God, he has not forgotten your struggles. He was tempted while he lived on the earth. And he carried all that knowledge. He knows temptation from the inside out. He knows it better than any of us. You want to know why? Remember what we talked about when we discussed these verses? Some people say, hey, listen, he had an unfair advantage, right? He was holy. He wasn't going to sin. He didn't experience temptation like I do. You ever think that about him? That would be bad thinking. You know why? Because the person who knows the power of temptation, the full power of it, is the one who has resisted that power. You and I give in way before all the horsepower kicks in. Jesus got the full frontal assault, and he stood firm. And he is the only person who ever knows how strong the temptation is. So when he goes into the presence of God the Father and is there, the knowledge that he carries there to inform his intercession for his people is the knowledge of that full frontal assault in the wilderness and all the days of his life on the earth. And he's carried that knowledge with him into heaven so that when he is pleading and interceding with the Father for us, he has not forgotten how it feels to be you and me. He remembers. He remembers. And so you and I should be so encouraged that the Savior we have is not some mannequin. He has been forged through the fiery trials of temptation himself, and he is now in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us. So when you pray, you don't pray to some stranger to your struggles. I hope you know that. That ought to stir you up to pray. That he knows, that he sympathizes, that he's able to come to your aid. That should just light a fire in your prayer belly. It should give you such high confidence that the God upon whom you call, the high priest upon whom you call, not only understands, but you see, that understanding has been wed to his power. You see, he's the one. There is no champion like Jesus Christ. And now that champion, God means for us to see this champion. God was always a champion, right? He was always a champion. But you could say before the incarnation, you could say this, that he didn't really know what it meant to be a human, right? You could say that. Now, that would be mistaken. But the power of the incarnation is that argument is utterly demolished. Do you see that? So now my intercessor, he's like me. He knows me. He knows me. So Psalm 139, he knows me in my mother's womb. He knit me together. He's mindful of who I am, Psalm 103. That's not just from the outside anymore looking in. That's from the inside looking out. Do you see the power of the incarnation? Well, what kind of response should that produce in us? And really, it's just very simple. It should produce worship. I really just have one application all the time. He should worship. You should worship. All of us should worship. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at Exodus 4:31 with me. This struck me this week. As I was reading this, I thought, you know the scene. You know the scene where Aaron and Moses come to the Israelites and God gives them the message and they speak to the people. And initially, this is before, by the way, Pharaoh increases their workload and says, and by the way, don't give them any straw. So the people, remember that? Remember the sequence? Moses doesn't want to go. He says, I'm going to send Aaron with you. Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. Okay, I'll go. He goes. He tells them the message. They go to Pharaoh. Okay, God gave me a message. This is all going to work out great. I mean, the people accepted the message and now it's going to work out great. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh says, you know what? I'm gonna not give you any straw anymore, and you need to make your bricks now. So of course, by the end of chapter 5, the people are not crazy about this leader God has sent, right? But at the end of chapter 4, their first impression of the news that Moses and Aaron bring is very sweet. And look at how it's recorded in verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel. The word that's translated concern there means visited. It means visited. So it means that the Lord has shown up for them. When they heard that the Lord had shown up for the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, what's their response? They bow low and they worship. Now that's a great example of what the people of God ought to do. But you know, in our situation, we have much more reason to worship.
We have much more reason to bow low this morning, and that's because we know that God in Jesus Christ has not just shown up to say He's going to do things. He has literally shown up.